have mixed feelings about the singing. And on the one hand, it's really great, and I appreciate it very much. On the other hand, it's tiring. I think some of you are stepping back and saying, you know, now I can relax. And so before you get too comfortable, let me take you to Hebrews chapter 12. I mentioned this passage this morning, and I want to go there and talk about the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, verse 1, the writer says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." Raymond Brown has written a book on the letter to the Hebrews, which he calls Christ Above All. And it strikes me that that is a very good summary of what this letter is all about. Christ Above All. I think the writer is penning this letter to a mixed audience. I would judge that some of the folks that he's writing to, they are true believers in the Lord Jesus. And there are others who have professed faith in the Lord Jesus. They are Hebrews. They are of a Hebrew background, and they have professed faith in the Lord Jesus, but they're beginning to wonder. I mean, Christianity was not easy. And they were discovering that. There was considerable opposition. There was persecution. And let's face it, Judaism was a divine revelation. No one would dispute that. And so the thought perhaps crossed their mind, well, maybe we don't need to have all of this trouble. Maybe we'll revert to where we were. And so some of them were on the point, possibly, of jumping ship and reverting to Judaism. And then I would judge, too, that some of the folks to whom he had written, they were not yet believers in the Lord Jesus. They had heard the gospel, and they had understood something of its significance, but they're not yet fully persuaded. They haven't yet committed themselves to the Lord Jesus. And so the audience is a bit of a mixed bag. There are people from different backgrounds, and the message that he has for them is simply this: Christ is above all. In the first six chapters, he says that Christ is above all as to his person. When it comes to Judaism, the prophets were involved in the communicating of God's message in Old Testament times, but Christ is above the prophets. And the angels were involved when it came to the first covenant and the giving of that covenant at Mount Sinai, but Christ is above the angels. And Moses and Joshua were involved in bringing the people of Israel out of Canaan and through the wilderness and into the land of promise, but Christ is above Moses and above Joshua. And Aaron was an important figure. They had a high priest, and he had the privilege once each year of going into the presence of God, but Christ is above Aaron. He's above all of these individuals, all of these personages. As to his person, the Lord Jesus is above all. And then in chapters 7 through 10, he tells us that as to his ministry, he's above all religious systems, and in particular, above Judaism with all of its institutions and all of its rituals. The Lord Jesus has a better priesthood than the Aaronic priesthood. And the Lord Jesus has introduced a better covenant, a new covenant, an unconditional covenant, not like the covenant that was given at Mount Sinai. And the Lord Jesus ministers in a better sanctuary. He's gone into heaven itself, not into some earthly temple. And the Lord Jesus has presented a better sacrifice, a once-for-all sacrifice that deals finally and forever with the question of sin. As to his ministry, the Lord Jesus is above all. And now he comes into chapters 11 through 13, and really what the writer does is he urges his readers to demonstrate true faith in the Lord Jesus. He would say, and in fact, some of you are believers in the Lord Jesus, well, keep going. And some of you have professed faith in the Lord Jesus, and you're thinking about reverting to Judaism, well, don't do that. Think about the implications. Understand this. If you go back to Judaism, you are rejecting the sacrifice of Christ. And if you reject the sacrifice of Christ, there is no other sacrifice that can deal with sin. So don't do it. You hang in there. You commit yourself fully to the Lord Jesus. And some of them haven't yet believed. And in effect, he would say to them, what are you waiting for? This is a wonderful message which centers in a wonderful person. The revelation that God has given in the Lord Jesus and the work that God has accomplished through the Lord Jesus far surpasses anything that was associated with that old covenant. And so, believe in him, trust in him. His message to all of these really is in the language of chapter 11. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And he would urge them, all of them, to true, genuine faith in the Lord Jesus. And now he comes into chapter 12 and he says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside and let us run the race. I thought it suggested that the witnesses that he refers to there are people who are looking down on us as we are involved in this Christian race, almost as though there is an arena and there are all kinds of people there and the grandstands all around and we are down there doing our best, seeking to endure in this race, and these people are witnesses, they are spectators, if you will. And it's been suggested that those who have gone on before, they look down on us. I was at a funeral just a couple of months ago, and one of the individuals who was participating in that funeral assured us that the deceased was able to witness what was taking place. Well, I don't think so. I don't think so. Some people seem to derive some comfort from that. I think it's a terrible thought. I think it's a terrible thought that my father, for example, that people who know me are up in heaven and they see me hurting and messing up the way I do. I don't get any comfort from that at all. And it's not a biblical thought. It's not a biblical thought. It can't be so, because how could they possibly, in the presence of the Lord Jesus, where there is joy unspeakable, how could they possibly rejoice in his presence if at the same time they were able to see us muddling along as we do sometimes down here on this earth? That is not a biblical concept at all. Here he talks about witnesses. A witness is somebody who bears testimony. And the issue here is that there are a whole list of people in Hebrews chapter 11, and they bear testimony. They are testimony bearers to the value and the meaning of faith. They testify to the faithfulness of God. They testify to the fact that suffering in this earth is transitory and is passing. They are witnesses. They are testimony bearers. And so the writer, he has given us their names, the names of a lot of them in chapter 11. By faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham, and so on. And now he comes into chapter 12 and he says, look here, we're surrounded with this great host, this great cloud of individuals who have testified to the value and the meaning and the reality of faith. And since that is so, let's follow their example. And let's lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let's run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now you'll notice that he talks about the Christian life as a race. And with this in mind, he tells us that there are two prerequisites. If we are going to run, we're going to endure in this race. He says in verse 1 there that we're to lay aside the sin which so easily ensnares us. I think it's interesting that he should say the sin, singular. He doesn't say the sins, plural. He might have done that. But since he talked about the sin which so easily ensnares us, I think it's possible that he may be thinking about one particular sin. And if that is so, in the context of this book, then I would judge that the sin may well be the sin of unbelief. That is the issue as far as these folks to whom he's writing is concerned. There is the possibility that they will fail to fully believe in the Lord Jesus. There is the possibility that some of them will revert to Judaism. And so it may be that he is urging them here to lay aside the sin of unbelief, which so easily ensnares us. On the other hand, he may just be talking about sin in a generic sense, and he may be saying, lay aside the sin. Not any particular sin. but sin in general. I mean, we discovered, did we not, when we became Christians, when we believed in the Lord Jesus, we very quickly discovered that we were not done with sin. It was still a force to be reckoned with in our lives. We discovered that very early on, did we not? And we discovered that, yes, we are new creatures in Christ, but I still got certain desires which are all wrong. And there are still thoughts that come into my mind that are inappropriate. And indeed, there are still things that I do that are contrary to the will of God. And so sin is still an issue in my life as a Christian. I think he may be thinking of that, and he's saying, look here, you need to deal with sin. You need to put it aside. You need to be done with it. And he would emphasize, I think, that this has to be a sort of deliberate thing. I think one of the dangers, you see, is that we find ourselves vulnerable to temptation. And one of the reasons that we are vulnerable to temptation is that we play with sin. We don't deal with it. We don't say, I'm done with it. We do not repent of it fully and repudiate it and say, well, look here, that's the way it was. That is no longer the way it is going to be. I am done with that, and I'm done with it forever, and I'm going to live a different kind of life. I think that's the kind of decision that he's calling for here. I'm not suggesting, by the way, that if we do that, suddenly everything will become right and that our lives will be on a different plane. But I am suggesting that unless we do that, we are constantly going to be defeated by sin. And so he is urging us here to recognize that there needs to be that decisive step in the life of the Christian where the Christian decides, sin will no longer have control in my life. Sin is not something that I am open to. I am done with it. I'm taking up my cross. The Lord Jesus used that language, didn't he? He says, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and let him take up his cross. And let him follow me. And so I'm going to the place of crucifixion. And in effect, I'm going to nail to that cross, at that place of crucifixion, I will nail my desires and my longings and my emotions. And I am done with those things. And I'm going to live a different kind of life. He says, lay aside sin, which so easily ensnares us. It's a picture of somebody running a race, you know, and he has a long garment on. You wouldn't do that, would you? I mean, if somebody's going to race these days, well, they strip right down and they get rid of anything that is unnecessary. And so he's saying, here is something that will certainly impede you in your progress in this Christian race. It's absolutely essential. If you're going to get anywhere in this race, then this is a necessary prerequisite. You have to deal with sin. You have to resolve, I'm done with it. And you put it away. Not only so, he says, let us lay aside every weight. And a weight is something different. It could be that he has in mind somebody who runs a race and he carries a sack of potatoes or something with him. Well, you don't do that, do you? You don't carry something. You're going to run a race. Well, you get rid of everything. You don't have something on your back. You don't have any unnecessary encumbrance. You get rid of every weight. It may be, by the way, that what he's thinking about is not so much something I might carry that is external to myself. It may be that he's thinking about extra weight and in a physical sense, superfluous flesh. He may be saying, you want to run a race? Well, you train for it, do you not? I mean, somebody's going to run in the Olympics. Well, he applies himself. Maybe these days he does more than apply himself. He uses some stuff which is illegal, unfortunately, but generally speaking, there is discipline, there is training, and he gets rid of extra flesh. He tunes his body, does he not, so that he can produce the maximum performance. Mind you, there's nothing that says he has to do that. A weight is not a sin. I mean, nothing against the rules. There's nothing that says, well, you can't run the race if you're, you know, 50 pounds overweight. A few months ago in Toronto on our Saturday, the newspaper and the National Post, there was an article about, I think it was the King of Togo. Oh, you see something. I think he's about 400 pounds. Massive, massive cut. Can you imagine him running the 100 meter sprint? It wouldn't be a sprint, would it? There's nothing against the rules. I mean, he could apply. He could try to run, right? There's nothing that sort of says, well, you've got to be a certain way. There's nothing that says you've got to have so much fat, or you're not allowed to have so much fat. This is not against the rules. When we read about a weight, it is not sin. It is just something that is unnecessary, something that is there that well, okay, it's not against the rules. It's not sinful. Nevertheless, it is something in my life which interferes with my progress in the Christian life. I can give you an illustration from the Old Testament. Back in the Old Testament, we are told about an individual who may have desired to take a vow and set himself apart to the Lord for a while, and he was called a Nazarite. It was a Nazarite vow. A man or a woman, they might have taken that vow, and typically, as I understand it, they would have done it for a certain period of time. It wouldn't have been a lifetime thing, although, interestingly enough, I think the Nazarites that we read about in the Bible were actually Nazarites for life. One of them was Samson, another I think we might say was John the Baptist. They were Nazarites. In any case, there were certain things a Nazarite was to do, or certain things he wasn't to do. He wasn't to cut his hair. Let his hair grow. You remember Samson? That was one of the issues, wasn't it? Nazarite who took that vow to the Lord and set himself apart for the Lord, he wasn't allowed to cut his hair. He wasn't allowed to drink wine. The Jews would have drunk wine, and so I think the inference is that there is nothing wrong with that in itself, certainly in that culture at that time, but they weren't allowed to drink wine. They weren't even allowed to eat grapes. They weren't even allowed to eat the skin of a grape. And you might say, well, I can understand maybe why they weren't allowed to drink wine, but what about a grape? I mean, there's nothing wrong with that, is there? Nothing wrong with the skin of a grape, and yet the instructions that they were given were that they were to stay away from anything that was remotely connected with wine, with that which could conceivably exert a distracting and weakening influence upon them. Well, that's what we have here. It's not against the rules, right? It's not sinful. It doesn't help. Possible, you see, that in our lives we have weights. Possible that it's a hobby. And there's nothing wrong with it, but it takes up an awful lot of time. It may even be very expensive, and that's where a lot of my money goes. It may be a friendship, and there's nothing wrong with that friendship in itself, but it has a weakening influence upon me. It doesn't help me in my relationship with the Lord. It does not contribute to my spiritual growth, that there's nothing necessarily bad about these things in the sense that you can point to them and say they're sinful. But they're weights. And they interfere with my progress as a Christian. Many years ago, when I was a teenager, I used to go to the Keswick Convention in England. Keswick Convention is an annual convention, interdenominational, in the town of Keswick. And about 10,000 Christians from all kinds of Christian backgrounds and from all parts of the world, in fact, they descend on the little town of Keswick, and they have, in those days they used to have 1 week, now I think they have 2 weeks of ministry, and they used to have some very excellent preachers. I remember hearing Alan Redpath. I think Alan Redpath used to be in Chicago at the Moody Church, and he was an Englishman, but I think he used to minister there. And he spoke there 1 year, and he used an illustration, and he talked about some cottage meetings that were being held in a little village in Ireland. And the lady in whose home the meetings were being held invited one of her neighbors to come, but she chose not to come. So next day she got a full report about the meeting, and she was told that there were 35 people there, and the place was full, and they had this wonderful meeting. And so she was invited to come the next night, but she didn't come. So next day she gets another report that there were 51 people and the place was full, and they had this great meeting, and she's invited to come the third night and doesn't come. So the next day again she gets a report, 62 people, the place was full. And so the neighbor said, well, just a minute, you know, you told me the first day that you had 35 people and the place was full, and then you said 51 people and the place was full, and then you said last night there were 62 people and the place was full, And then the neighbor explained, and she says, well, we emptied the furniture, the house, of everything that cluttered it up, and it was filled with people. And I can hear Alan Redpath yet as he kind of pointed his finger at his audience, and he said, kick out the furniture. kick out the furniture. Nothing wrong with it. But there are things in our life and they don't help us in our Christian walk. And that's sins. And so they don't come under this statement, lay aside the sin which so easily ensnares us, but they ought not to be in our lives because they hinder us. They take up our time. They take up our time. They take up our energy. They take up our finances. And they do not help us in our Christian race. And so there are these two prerequisites. First, he says, get rid of the sin. And secondly, he says, get rid of the weights. And then he says, run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. When he says that, I suppose it's possible that he's telling us that we are to look to the Lord Jesus as our goal. He's going to tell us when we get to the end of verse 2 that he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so he may be saying here, well, look unto Jesus because we're moving towards him. He has left the scene and he's gone back to be with his Father and that's where we're going. So let's look unto Jesus. We heard about it this morning. His desire is that we should be with him. So let's keep that in mind and let's look unto him as the goal. That's where we're going. That's what he could be saying here in this verse. Or he may be saying, well, let's look unto Jesus as our encouragement or as our strength. In other words, This is a difficult race. This is not a flat race. This is a steeplechase, if you want, or it's an obstacle course. And moreover, it's not a sprint. It's not 100 meters. 9 point whatever seconds. It's not that kind of a race. This is a marathon. This is a lifelong thing, and it's not easy. There are difficulties. There are obstacles to be negotiated. There are difficulties that are going to come into our way, and we can't do it on our own. So to look unto Jesus, the Lord Jesus is able to encourage and to strengthen and to enable. So look unto him as your supply. Having said that, I rather think that what he's saying here in verse 2 is this: let's look unto the Lord Jesus as our example. I think what he's saying here is we're to run the race. The Lord Jesus has already run the race. We're to endure. The Lord Jesus has already endured. In fact, notice how he describes him. He says, looking unto Jesus, the author or the originator and the finisher or the perfecter of faith. He would lift up the Lord Jesus. And notwithstanding the fact that in chapter 11, he has given us all of these examples, he almost sort of sets them aside now and he says, now let me introduce to you the one who is the chief leader, the one who has gone ahead and blazed the trail, the perfect example, the perfecter of faith. Let me introduce you to him. Let me point you to him. Abraham lived by faith, yes, and Abel lived by faith, yes, but here is one who more than any other demonstrates what it is to live and to endure by faith. Now you might say, well, just a minute, how could the Lord Jesus have faith? I mean, the Lord Jesus was God. Certainly he was here as a man, but the Lord Jesus was also God. And so we can't really compare our experience to his, can we? Is it really valid to say that we should look to the Lord Jesus as our example? Yes, he was a man and he was here on this scene, but did he really have faith? Was it really necessary for him to have faith in the sense in which we are called upon to have faith? I read a book by Jerry Bridges a few years ago, and some of you may have read it, The Pursuit of Holiness. It's one of a handful of books that I would say every Christian ought to read. An excellent book by Jerry Bridges, The Pursuit of Holiness. And then he makes some comments which helped me when I was trying to think this through. He says that faith, he defines faith in this way. He says faith is obeying the revealed will of God and trusting him for the results. So he suggests that there are really two things involved in faith. There is dependence, dependence, you see, involves this, that I understand that God is great and God is glorious and God is powerful and God is faithful, and so I can trust Him. I can depend upon Him. But then there's obedience. And when we talk about obedience, that implies that, well, God is divine, God is sovereign, God is my master and my Lord, and so I ought to obey Him. And so he says, when it comes to faith, there really are these two things involved. There is dependence and there is obedience. And he puts it together and he says, faith is obeying the revealed will of God and trusting Him, or if you will, depending upon Him for the result. There is obedience and there is dependence. The Lord Jesus is described here as the chief leader on the perfecter of faith. The Lord Jesus lived a life of dependence, did He not? When He was here on this scene, the Lord Jesus was here as man. And here as man, the Lord Jesus did not, one of the interesting things about His ministry and one of the interesting things about His miracles is this, that the Lord Jesus never used His power as God to make things easier for Himself as man. Here in dependence. You remember the first temptation? Satan comes to Him in the wilderness and he says, well, if you're the Son of God, God had just said so at His baptism, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And so Satan comes to the Lord Jesus and says, well, okay, God has just spoken. He says you're His Son. Well, if you are His Son, since that's the way it is, well, you make these stones bread. You can do that, eh? No big deal. If you're the Son of God, you don't have to be hungry. It doesn't make any sense that you'd be hungry. Why should you be like other people? Why can't you use your power as God and satisfy your hunger? Why don't you assert your own will? Why don't you do your own thing? And the response of the Lord Jesus, you remember, was, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Lord Jesus was here in dependence. He was a dependent man. That's why He prayed. One of the reasons why He prayed. The Lord Jesus was truly human. He was very God of very God. That is true. But He was also very man of very man. And as a man here on this scene, the Lord Jesus lived a life of dependence. He did not use what was His as God to make things easier for Himself as man. He was totally dependent upon the Father. He lived a life of dependence. He lived a life of obedience, didn't He? Earlier in this letter, back in chapter 10, He tells us that. He says, the Lord speaks and He says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Even obedience. You think about the second temptation. Satan comes to the Lord Jesus in the second temptation, doesn't he? And doesn't he take Him up there to the pinnacle of the temple? And he says, well, okay, you say you're depending upon your Father, all right. Well, show us how you're depending upon your Father. Just jump down. Doesn't He make promises concerning you that He will lift you up lest you should dash your foot against the stone? And he takes a statement from the sand and he says, well, let's see evidence of your dependence upon your Father. This is what He says. And so you can take that at face value. So jump down and demonstrate your dependence upon your Father. The Lord Jesus wouldn't do it. The issue there was obedience, wasn't it? Satan kind of forgot that bit. Satan, in his quotation or misquotation of the psalm, he omitted to say, to keep you in all your ways. There was an assumption there in the psalm that this individual would be one whose ways would correspond with the ways and the will of God. And that Satan conveniently forgets that, and the inference is, well, all you have to do is claim that promise and jump down. And the Lord Jesus says, no, there's more to it than that. What is called for is not simply dependence, but obedience. Obedience. The Lord Jesus obeys. We get it throughout Scripture, don't we? The Lord could say something like this. He could say, I do always those things that please the Father. He could say, my will, my meat, it is to do the will of Him that sent me. and to finish his work. And those were no idle boasts, were they? The Lord Jesus, he made these kinds of statements, and there are other examples of it. He made those kinds of statements when he was here on the scene, and as I say, that this was no idle boast, because doesn't Paul say in Philippians 2 that he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross? Why, if I go back earlier in this letter again, I go back to chapter 5, and the writer there says, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. It doesn't mean, by the way, in that particular verse, it doesn't mean that the Lord Jesus learned to obey. You and I do that, hopefully, we learn to obey, but sometimes it's hard, right? Obedience doesn't necessarily come to us on its own, and sometimes we're disciplined. Sometimes there are things that happen in our lives, and eventually we come to the point of recognizing, well, that wasn't the way to go, and so we learn to obey. We learn to get back in line. It wasn't so with the Lord Jesus. He learned obedience. What it means is he was committed to obey. And though he was a before, he learned what rejection was. He'd never experienced that to the same extent before. He learned what opposition was. He learned what suffering was. He learned the implications of obedience. Though he was a son, he learned the implications of obedience by the things that he suffered. And so the writer says to us here then in Hebrews chapter 12, look unto the Lord Jesus as your example. Here is somebody who has lived the life of faith. Here is someone who obeyed the revealed will of God and trusted God for the results. That was characteristic of him, and that also, he's telling us, that also ought to be characteristic of us. Incidentally, thinking about faith in this way, you may question the definition that Bridges has given, but to illustrate the validity of it, just for a moment, go back with me to chapter 11 and look at what the writer says there about Abraham at verse 8. He says about Abraham, by faith Abraham obeyed as obedience when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as inheritance. He obeyed. And then notice the last statement of verse 8. And he went out not knowing where he was going. There's dependence. There was a man who obeyed the revealed will of God, and he trusted him for the results. That's what you get in Hebrews chapter 11. And that's what you get when you look at the life of the Lord Jesus. And the writer is telling us that is the way in which we are to live. The Christian life is a race. It's not a competition, and it's not a flat race. It's an obstacle race. It's a marathon. There are difficulties and there are obstacles. And so what he calls for, he says, is endurance. And in that endurance, there needs to be the same attitude as there was on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ, obeying the revealed will of God and trusting him for the result. And what's the result? Well, look at the ultimate result when you get to the end of verse 2. Look at what he says. The Lord Jesus, he, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In other words, he said he had run the race. And what has happened? Well, he has finished his course. He has endured. He ran with endurance. He endured the cross. He thought nothing of the shame and the rejection and the suffering. And so, where is he now? He is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy that was set before him, he endured. Somebody asked me this morning about this text and what I thought was meant by the joy that was set before him. And I pointed out that I rather think the writer here has in mind the 16th Psalm. 16th Psalm is a messianic psalm which points to the Lord Jesus. It's quoted a number of times in the New Testament, and it's applied to the Lord Jesus, and it begins with a declaration of faith, a declaration of dependence and obedience. Preserve me, O God, for in you do I put my trust. That is the attitude of the Lord Jesus. That's what characterized him all the way through. And when you come to the end of that 16th Psalm, it tells us what the attitude of the Lord Jesus was as he goes to the cross. He goes there in obedience. There is no
no attempt on his part to avoid the cross. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Surely he would. There is no attempt on the Lord Jesus Christ to deviate from the will of God. There is obedience and there is dependence. The attitude of the Lord Jesus as he goes to the cross in the language of Psalm 16 is this: You will not leave my soul in hell. You will not suffer your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. The Lord Jesus, as he goes to the cross, he has this ahead of him. There is the prospect of being with his Father. That's where he's going. That's what John tells us in his Gospel. He's always come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. That's where he's going. He knows that that's where he's going. And he knows that in his Father's presence there is joy. There is the joy of being with his Father. And ultimately, I think we might say, as he looks down through the sanctuaries, there is the joy that we read about this morning from John chapter 17, where he expresses this desire that they might be with me, those that you've given me, that they might be with me. The joy of the Lord Jesus in the first instance is that he wants to be with his Father. That is joy. And the joy of the Lord Jesus in the second instance is that he desires that we should be with him. He and I together entering those bright courts above. He and I together sharing all the Father's love. As we do that, that hymn goes on to say that one deep joy we will share. His to be, his mine to be forever with him, and his that I am there. And so this is the joy that the Lord Jesus has. He's looking forward to this. He has this confidence. There is this obedience to his Father. There is this dependence upon his Father. There is this determination to endure. And guess what? He's finished his course. And he sat down at the right hand of God. And so he's encouraging us, isn't he? He's saying to us, in effect, look here, it is worthwhile. If you go beyond this life, and you look beyond the obstacles and the difficulties that come your way, and you look at where you're heading eventually, understand this, that you're following the Lord Jesus. It is worthwhile. It does pay dividends. So look unto Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith, and follow him. Somebody has said that if you want to be disappointed, look upon others. But if you wish to be downhearted, look at yourself. But if you want to be encouraged and experience victory, then you look at the Lord Jesus. He endured. He finished the course. He is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. May God bless his word to us.